since we were kids in church that God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Now, if you say that and you intellectually believe that, it would imply that we would treat God as an unchanging entity, right? Which means our attitude towards God would not change because God doesn't change. And so when there are changes in those attitudes toward God, the change generally comes about because of us, not because of Him. Now, the reason I start with this is because I was reading some things this week which I thought were really fascinating, some people commenting on the year 2020. What a fantastic year it's been. 2020 has been an absolute, and I'll use this word because it's Thanksgiving, it's been a cornucopia of joy, hasn't it? Like I said, we've had all manner of insanity this year, and COVID has just made it even more special. And it's funny because the number of people who seem to think that magically this is all going to disappear on December 31st, because 2021 has to be better. I don't want to take that delusion away from you. So just keep thinking that. Good luck. I hope it works out that way. But there's an interesting passage in the Old Testament which I think speaks to the way that we conceptualize God and how we tend to be thankful in moments where we really think we have something to be thankful for, but we're not thankful when we don't think things are going our way. And so we're going to look at a passage today from the book of Exodus chapter 15. Now, in Exodus chapter 15, verse 1, we come to what is known of as the Song of Moses and the Israelites. And this is a text which is quoted directly as the children of Israel have come out of the Red Sea and they've watched the Red Sea collapse in on the Egyptians. Okay. Now, to really get the significance of this text and to really get the weight of the passage, I remind you that these people that are going to be quoting this, they're going to be saying this with Moses, and I kind of picture it because it says Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song. So I kind of picture this as they're all saying this together, or at the very least, Moses is giving a phrase and they're repeating it, however you want to imagine that. But it's important to remember that these are the same people that just a few hours before, as the Egyptian army is closing in on them and they are standing at the Red Sea, they are ready to kill Moses, right? And they are saying things like, "Why have you drug us out of Egypt where we had plenty to eat? You've brought us out here to die in the wilderness." And they are so angry at Moses and his God, not their God, his God. They're so angry. They're ready to kill Moses and turn around and go back to Egypt. Okay? But now the Red Sea is parted before them. They've crossed on dry land. They've watched the sea collapse on the Egyptian army and destroy them. And then we get this. Then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord and said, "I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and rider has hurled into the sea." Now, I want to ask you a question. As we look at that particular verse this morning, we're going to look at some more after this one, but let me ask you a question. Why is God highly exalted? If I ask you today if God was highly exalted, and you said, "Well, yeah, of course he's highly exalted," and I said, "Why? What is it that makes God highly exalted? Is it the stuff you have? Is it the blessings you get? Is it all of the fantastic things that he provides? Or is he simply highly exalted because he's God?" Which one of those would you say that it is? No, it's not all of the above. It's D. It is D. It is totally D. It is only D. God is highly exalted because he's God. If he doesn't give you nothing, if you never got a blessing, you know what he still is? He's still God. I learned this as a child. And some of you are going, really? Your parents taught you that, child? I was like, no. This is what my parents taught me as a child. I'm your parent. You respect me because I'm your mama. I remember hearing that from Fran. You don't respect me because I can beat you, and my mother could, and continued to try into her old age. You don't respect me because I feed you. You don't respect me because, and she could go through the list. You respect me because I'm your mama. Simple as that. The respect for me comes from my title. Because I'm your mother, you respect me. My dad would have the same concept. You respect me because I'm your father. The respect comes with the title. It comes with the responsibility. Because I'm your parent, you respect me. Now, maybe you respect me more because of those things, but the respect for me comes with the title. God is the creator of this universe. I was watching some person I won't name, but I was watching this guy, and he was talking about all of God's stupid rules. Obviously not a Christian. And he was talking about all these stupid rules that Christians have and all these things that are sins and these things that aren't. He says, it's all stupid. It's all ridiculous. And the guy on the show looked at him and said, let me ask you a question. He goes, and I don't know how faithful the guy he was talking to was, but the guy posed a really interesting question. He said, did you ever have friends who had parents who had weird rules? Any of you ever have friends who had parents that had weird rules in their house? I had a friend whose mother made you take your shoes off at the front door. It didn't matter what season it was. It didn't matter. Now, here was the thing that was weird. You could be outside barefoot, filthy feet. You didn't have to wash them to come in the house. But when you came in the house with shoes on, front door, okay, we could kick them things off. And if she saw you tracking through her house with shoes on, she would toss you out. She'd get out of my house. Now, the first time I got asked to take my shoes off, I said this. I'm going to put these back on because they're warm. I said, why do we have to take our shoes off? Because we didn't have to take shoes off in my house. You know what she said? She said, because this is my house. And in my house, guess what I do? You guys know it. I make the rules, right? I make the rules. My house, I make the rules. So you know what I did every time I went in that lady's house the rest of my life? I'd kick my shoes off. And if I went home for Thanksgiving this week and I went by to see this lady who's still alive, if I went by her house, I wouldn't even ask. I'd take my shoes off when I went in her house. You know why? Because it's her house. You know why God is allowed to make the rules for this universe? Because it's his universe. He created it, right? He is the creator of all things. Because it's his universe, he gets to create it. So he is exalted because of who he is. But I want you to notice what the children of Israel do here. They define his right to be exalted by what? What he did. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. He wasn't exalted 3 hours ago. When we were standing on the other side of the Red Sea, he wasn't exalted. He wasn't even respected. But now, because we have passed through the Red Sea on dry land and we've seen God's wonders and he has delivered us, he is highly exalted. By the way, isn't this the same God that brought the 10 plagues on Egypt that got them out of Egypt in the first place? But he wasn't highly exalted for that. He is highly exalted. Lord, I will sing to you, for you are highly exalted. Because the horse and rider has been hurled into the sea. And as I was reading this text, all I could think of was how many Christians, and I think I can't really draw analogies to people who aren't Christians because I wouldn't expect any better from them. But how many Christians are sitting in a church today feeling like God is just a little bit less exalted because 2020 has been a train wreck? It's been a rotten year. We've had a pandemic. We've had wildfires. I mean, we've had for 10 minutes, we had murder hornets. Those things went away. They're trying to make a comeback because we're running out of stuff to complain about. Our democracy's in a shambles, you know. However you want to define 2020, whatever your personal vision of it is, whatever it is, here's the question. Is God as highly exalted today as he was Thanksgiving of last year? Or Thanksgiving 4 years ago, or 8 years ago, or 10 years ago? Or is our view of the exalted God connected directly to what he's done for us, at least in our mind? Is that how we conceptualize the exaltation of God? I'm not really feeling like God's that exalted because I've had a bad year. You know, some things have not gone my way this year. You know, this pandemic has really, you know, when the kids got home, Caleb and I went to Sam's yesterday and we were talking in the car. I said, "How was your freshman year?" He goes, "Eh." He said, "I mean, it was good. I enjoyed it, but it's just a little weird with the whole mask thing and the pandemic." And it's funny because before they went to college, we'd go someplace and I go, "Caleb, you got your mask?" He'd go, "Oh," and he'd run in the house to get a mask. We get in the car yesterday. I said, "Caleb, you got your mask?" He goes, "Right here." I said, "You got it with you." He goes, "Dad, you don't leave the dorm at Johnson without your mask." 3 months of the pandemic in college, and he's like, "Mask." He's had his mask, you know. And Sam and Caleb both talked to me during the semester about how weird it is, and you got to take your temperature before you leave the room, and there's all these crazy rules. And I'm thinking, man, that's got to really dampen the fun of college a little bit. So 2020's been an odd year, and I'm afraid that there are a lot of people that are going to gather at Thanksgiving and in their groups of less than, if you're watching Governor Cooper, groups of less than 10. As we gather in our small groups for Thanksgiving, and some of you, because of the virus, you may not be able to spend Thanksgiving with some of your family that you'd normally spend it with, right? Maybe not because of you, but maybe because of them. Maybe they're a little iffy about it, and you don't want the cops busting in your door before you finish your cranberry sauce or whatever. And so you don't get to see everybody, and you're like, "Oh man, it's not been what I wanted it to be." Will God still be as highly exalted on Thanksgiving Day as he should be because he's God? And so the children of Israel sing this song. "I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and riders have been hurled into the sea." Verse 2, please. "The Lord is my strength and my song." He wasn't 3 hours ago, but now he is. "The Lord is my strength and my song." And why? "He has become" what? "My salvation." Oh, the Lord is my strength and my song because he saved us. Because he saved us. This is my God and I will praise him. He's my Father's God and I will extol him. It is so amazing when you read this, because in the past I've read this passage. And I remember taking this course in college and reading this passage, and it was like, listen to how the children of Israel are honoring God. If you were God and you were hearing this, how honored would you feel? How many of you have ever been ill because people treated you nice because you did something for them, but if before you did something for them, they were really dismissive of you? How much would that irritate you if people were dismissive of you and then you did something nice and all of a sudden you're their best friend? And how long do you suppose that would last? By the way, if you're wondering how long it lasts, let's remember, these same children of Israel who just said, "The Lord is God and I will pray, I will exalt him." And the same people that say, "The Lord is my strength and my song and I will praise him." When we get to the border of the promised land, and remember they sent the spies in, they come back and they give their reports, and God says, "All right, guys, there it is. I've brought you to it. Go get it." Do you remember what the people who sing this song before God on the border of the Red Sea, do you remember what they do at the door of the promised land? They rebel against God. They refuse to go get it. They refuse to take it. You've brought us here to kill us, God. You've drug us out here. The people of that land are giants. They're going to kill us. We can't do it. And all these people are sent into the wilderness for 40 years until all of them have died. And their descendants will inherit this land. This is the attitude of these people. The Lord is my strength and my song. He's become my salvation. He is God, and I will praise him. Because 20 minutes ago, he did something amazing in my life, and in 10 days, we'll see. In 10 days, will we feel the way we feel about God right now? Do we need God to do some amazing thing in our life to earn our love and our respect and our admiration? Is that how it works? Will we gather at Thanksgiving and we will give praise to God? And it's like, well, you know, we're going to praise God. Well, why? It's the middle of a pandemic. Because we're all still breathing. There's a good start. Because we're alive. Because, you know what? Because he's God. And he's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And if God was my God 3 years ago, and he was great, and he was awesome, and he was amazing because everything was looking great, then he's still God today. And him being God is not contingent on the blessing I've received in the last 10 minutes of the last 10 years. He is still God because he is still God. And he is worthy of our praise because he's worthy of our praise. And we should give thanks to him because he is deserving of our thanks. And it doesn't have anything to do with blessings. And that was a lesson that these people repeatedly forgot. And that's what's so fascinating to me about this text, is that you've got this prayer where they're saying these things to God, and it's right in between all these times when they didn't feel that way about him at all. It's fantastic to read this. You're like, they really said all that? Did they really mean it? Now, I want to say for the record, I think all of them meant it when they said it. Right? I think in that moment, they meant everything they said. The problem was, the children of Israel's respect and love for God was moment to moment. It wasn't something that had developed in them so that it was present during the good times and the bad. It wasn't present during the difficult times of stress and trial. It was only present when things were going great. Okay? And so as they gather on the other side of the river, oh, the Lord is my strength and my song right now. And he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him right now. My Father's God, and I will extol him right now. Verse 3, please. They go on to say this. They say, the Lord is a warrior. Oh, man, that sounds so awesome, right? Because he just destroyed the other guy's army. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he's cast into the sea. And the choicest of his officers have been drowned in the Red Sea. The deep covers them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Oh, man, they sunk like a rock. Who knew that saying was that old? They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In a year or so, as these people are standing at the entrance to the promised land, what happened to the right, majestic, hand of God that shatters the enemy. What happened to that hand? As they're standing at the promised land and the giants are over there and Joshua and Caleb are going, we can do this. We can take this. God is with us. Let's go claim our land. And they're like, uh-uh. You brought us here to get us killed. Where was the majestic, powerful right hand of God that shatters the enemy? I've gotten so sick of listening to church people talk about how miserable the next 4 years of their life is going to be, as if the right hand of God got cut off on election day. He doesn't have any power. He's not majestic. He can't still shatter the enemy. Our life is over. Oh, it's so terrible. And the virus has ruined all my plans and everything's awful. And this has been an awful year and I'm so miserable and I'm so unhappy. And I don't even feel, and I'm just going to say this. And again, I don't want anyone to take, if this is not your attitude, I'm not talking to you. But you are never going to convince me that there are people today who are not in church, not because they're afraid of the virus, but because they're mad at God because this year has been rotten. And that's how they feel. Why should I go to church? What's God done for me this year? This year's been rotten. God hadn't done anything for me. Look how terrible my life has become. What do I owe him right now? Now, I want to be clear. I'm not saying that's why everyone who's not in church today isn't there. If that's what you're hearing, that is not what I'm saying. But you guys know that it's true in some people. Our devotion to God rises and falls like the waves in the water, right? You guys remember that poem? What was it called? Footprints? You know, when you're walking and you see God's footprints beside you, and then you get to a point and you don't see him anymore, and you're like, where was God? What happened to his feet? Remember, that's when I picked you up and carried you? That is such a quaint little poem. Half of you probably got it in your house somewhere. Some of you are going, I do. It's on my refrigerator, Stuart. It is. It's on my wall. Stuart, it's on my mirror in my bathroom. Maybe we need to get it tattooed right here. Maybe backwards, so when you look at it in the mirror, you can actually read it. Or if you want to look really cool, get it done in Chinese. That's the really hip thing to do, is get Chinese words tattooed on you that you think mean what you hope they mean, but maybe don't mean what you think they mean. How funny would it be if you got a Chinese tattoo and you said, that means power. And he goes, no, dude, that says sandwich. That's actually not to say power at all. And you've been sporting that tattoo for 2 years, and every Chinese person you see says, sandwich. Why is that there? But that'd be really cool, right, if we got some really cool tattoo, and we could remember. And that way, maybe we'd remember every day that God is worthy of our praise. He is worthy of our love. He's worthy of our adoration. And it has nothing to do with today's menu of blessings. It has to do with the fact that he is Jehovah God, creator of this universe. It's his universe, and he put us in it because he loves us. And he loved us so much that he sacrificed his son to save us from ourselves. And you know what? The coronavirus hadn't changed that. Our salvation is untouched by the coronavirus. Our salvation is untouched by politics. Our salvation is untouched by what people say on social media. Our salvation is untouchable. Paul said it, right? I am convinced neither height nor depth. You know that? You guys remember that verse? He lists all these things. He says, none of these things can separate me from the love of God. God is our Savior because he gave his son to be sacrificed for us, and that is unchanging in every circumstance. And so as we approach Thanksgiving this year, and we're like, oh man, it's not really been the year I'd hoped for. By the way, I don't know anyone who looks at 2020 and goes, whew, This is a fantastic year. This has been a great year. Jamie and I had this little saying in the office. This is actually Jamie's saying, but I've adopted it because I like it so much. Jamie says, he'll come in and look at me in the morning. He'll go walk in and go, Stuart, what a time to be alive. And I usually go, yeah, because the only other option would be you're dead. What a time to be alive. And then you think, we've seen this before. I mean, there's been pandemics before. There's been illnesses before. There's been bad economies before. There's been contested elections before. By the way, don't make me get into a history lecture about 1824. Doug's like, remind us, Stuart, remind us. Andrew Jackson and John Quincy Adams, that contested election. By the way, there was another one where some guy won because four states, including Florida, by the way, couldn't get the votes right. There's nothing new under the sun, right? We've seen this before. We always get these moments where we're like, oh, this is it. This is the worst thing ever. And we always go, well, okay, maybe it wasn't the worst thing ever. But as we approach Thanksgiving this week, and we're deciding how thankful we really are, I would implore you to remember that people who choose their level of gratitude based on what they've received from God instead of who God is, normally end up like these people. And these people, every one of them, minus Joshua and Caleb, every one of these people reciting these statements will wander and die in the wilderness separated from God's promised land. Every one of them. Because their connection to God wasn't because of who he was. It was totally contingent on what he'd done. And not even what he'd done, like in the history, just what he's done in the last 10 minutes. And so the fact that, remember, that they were delivered from Egypt with the 10 plagues, right? And they were really excited, and they got to the, and then they fell apart at the Red Sea. And then God got them across the Red Sea, and they loved him again, and then they hated him when they got to the border of the Promised Land. I mean, and we see this over and over again for the history of Israel, right? Now, what I want to do this morning is close with a text that really parallels and shows a really interesting element to this. Last Sunday night, we were studying David and the imagery between David and Jesus. And one of the things we talk about a lot in church is, how could David be a man after God's heart, knowing that he committed adultery and he committed murder? And I mean, David did some really bad stuff. And so we think about all these terrible things David did. How could that guy be a man after God's heart? It doesn't make sense that God identified him that way. And so I want to share with you a passage this morning that I think will share some insight onto why God felt that way about David. We're going to look at 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 17 through 20 this morning as our closing text. And this is the text that takes place. David and Bathsheba have committed the adultery. David's had her husband murdered, and it was murder. He's had him killed, and now she has given birth to their child that they conceived together in that act of adultery. And God has passed judgment, and he said, David, I'm not going to kill you, but your child is going to die. And so David has gone, and he has pled before God. He has begged for God to spare his child, which I'm sure anyone who's a parent totally understands what that must have looked like. And then we get to this verse, and I use this verse frequently in funerals because it's a really good passage about how we deal with death. It says, the elders of his household stood beside him in order to raise David up from the ground. But he was unwilling and would not eat food with them. And then it happened on the seventh day that the child died. The child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, behold, while the child was still alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to our voice. He was fasting, right? He was fasting, and he was praying, and he was pleading with God, and he was begging God to spare the child. It's not the child's fault. The child had nothing to do with it. Punish me. Don't take the child. The child is innocent in all this. But God said, this is my judgment. Behold, while the child was still alive, we spoke to him. He did not listen to our voice. How then can we tell him that the child is dead, since he might do himself harm? So David had been so despondent that his servants thought, there's no telling what he may do. He may harm himself when we tell him his child has passed. But in verse 19 it says, but when David saw that his servants were whispering together, and he perceived that the child was dead. And so David said to his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. Now I want you to listen to verse 20. So David arose from the ground. He washed. He anointed himself, changed his clothes, and he came into the house of the Lord, and he worshiped. Now, what kind of idiot gets up and worships the God that just took his son? Right? And some of you are going, Stuart, you shouldn't say that. That's what some of you are thinking. What kind of God? How crazy would you have to be? How mindless would your devotion have to be to go worship a God who just took your child? Why would you do that? And if you want a glimpse into why God considered David a man after his heart, it wasn't the sin, it's this. This is the image of why God considered David a man after his own heart. When his child died, what did he do? He went and he worshiped God. He went and he worshiped. It says he washed, he anointed himself, he changed his clothes, and he came into the house of the Lord and he worshiped. How do you manage to worship when God has just taken your child? And let's be clear about this. There's no confusion. The child did not just randomly die. God specifically told David, my judgment is that the child will die because of your sin. I'm taking the child. There can be no confusion about that. That was God's judgment. And when God's judgment was passed and his child died, David got up and he went into the house of the Lord and he worshiped. What an amazing difference you see between the children of Israel in Exodus, whose love of God and worship of God seemed to be purely conditional on how blessed they felt at that moment, versus a man who would walk into the house of the God who just took his child and worship him. Isn't that amazing? And so this morning, I want to close our message with a question. As we gather together on Thanksgiving Day, a day that we set aside to be thankful, which really should be every day, but it's certainly a day that we've set aside to do that. And we gather together in our homes or wherever we are at Thanksgiving, and we look around and we see the people who aren't there because of the virus, and we look back on the year and go, man, it's been a rotten year, and church attendance has been down, and I don't get to see my friends that much, and the economy's not been good. It's hurt me financially, and we look back at all the things that have happened this year, and we go, someone asked that question, how thankful are we really? How thankful are we really in the midst of all the stuff that's happening? And then I would remind you of this. Our thanks and love of God was never intended to be contingent on the blessings that we receive, but because of who He is. We should be thankful and grateful to God because He is God. And yeah, we can look at, we could come up with a bunch of reasons maybe to not be as thankful as we should be. But then we kind of become like the children of Israel. And our appreciation and love of God tends to ride like these waves. You know, you have these ups and you have the downs. And sometimes I love God and sometimes I don't. And sometimes I really want to worship Him. And sometimes I really don't even want to talk to Him. And we ride these waves. And then we think about David, who with the loss of his child went into the temple, went into the house of God, the tabernacle at that point, went in there and knelt down and worshiped God. Not because of what he had done, but because of who God was. As our praise team comes this morning to lead us in our communion hymn, I want to challenge you. As we enter into this week of Thanksgiving, as we approach the holiday, I really want to challenge you this morning to not tie your thanks and your thankfulness to stuff, but to focus your thanks and your gratitude to God on who He is. He is our God, He is our Savior, and He is worthy of our love and our adoration.